So the text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And let's begin by reading this text. He says, "And if you call Father the one who judges the work of each one impartially, live the time of your immigration in fear, because you know that you were redeemed out of your futile manner of life, which you inherited from your ancestors, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and blemish, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, but who has now appeared in these last times for your sakes. You who have faith in God through him, God, the one who raised him from the dead and has given glory to him, with the result that your faith and your hope are in God." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us see you today in your glory, in your majesty, that we might know something of how awesome you are, and that we might appreciate the price that was paid that we might be set free. In the name of Christ, amen. We are in the midst in this section of five commands that Peter gives. He's talking about how to live a godly life in a world that's not really your home, in a world where you are an immigrant, a refugee. How should we live in a world like that? And he started his commands in verse 13 when he said, "Hope completely in the grace which is coming to you." And then in verse 16 he says, verse 15, "Be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the first two commands. It follows rather naturally, I think, and the call to be holy is a nice segue to this next section in verse 17. In verse 16, the call to live a holy life, to be as much like God as you can be in this world, and to be holy, to be set apart from sin and for God, is rooted in the fact that God's grace has been given to us, and grace is on the way, and that grace has the power to transform us into the people that God has made us to be. It is a nice segue then to verse 17, where the next commandment is given, and it's related to the previous one. Live your lives in reverent fear during the time of your immigration. He'd called them to be holy, and that was rooted in God's grace. Let God's grace transform you. Let your desire to please God transform you into the kind of person God wants you to be. Here he calls us now to live in a certain way, and now the motivation is slightly different. Now it's not grace. Now the motivation is fear. Live the time of your immigration in reverent fear. Now, the first thing that raises in verse 17 is, what exactly does Peter mean by fear? On the one hand, fear can point to reverence. Awe can be one way of describing fear. On the other hand, fear can be sheer terror. Now, which is it? Is he saying out of sheer terror towards God we should live in a certain way? Is he saying out of reverence and awe for God we should live in a certain way? And if he just said, "God is your Father, now live your life," I would tend towards the respect and the reverence. If he just said, "Live towards God who is judge, live a certain way," I would have thought maybe, you know, that idea of standing before a judge, the accused person. I don't know about you. You might have nightmares about standing before a judge. You're guilty and you're awaiting sentence. That could cause sheer terror. But notice what he does in this verse 17. If you call Father the one who judges impartially, he brings both God and judge together, which leaves the door slightly ajar for either sheer terror or respect and reverence. So what exactly is he doing here? The emphasis seems to be more on God as Father. Because you call God Father, the one who judges impartially, he's talking about this new relationship we have whereby we are God's children, and that changes everything. Now God might be judge, but we don't appeal to him merely as accused to the judge. We appeal to him as our Father. If we abide in him, If we delight in him and do what he's commanded, we have nothing to fear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, little children, abide in him in order that when Christ appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him when he appears. You hear the words of John? Abide in him that we might have confidence when he appears. Now that doesn't sound like sheer terror. On the other hand, being part of God's family, calling God Father, should not lead us to presume that disobedience will pass undetected or undisciplined. My sense of the fear that Peter's talking about here is a reverent fear of God's fatherly discipline. I think we could all give examples. Maybe it's in the checkout line at Walmart, or maybe it's just in the place you work, or maybe it's in your own household. We become painfully aware of how dangerous to themselves and others are children who never learn limits, who never discover the meaning of no, backed up by appropriate discipline. Spoiled children can be a menace and a nuisance to everyone they encounter. Discipline and the threat of it is a genuine aspect of God's fatherly love. God, precisely because he loves us, refuses to ignore us or spoil us. He will not allow us to get away with rebellion, sin, and pure stupidity forever, because he is our good, good Father. Now, here's my sense of it. A reverent fear of God is not inconsistent with a loving God or knowing God loves us. I'm sure many of you, if I pass the mic around, could give me illustrations of situations with your own father, a father you loved, a father that you did not doubt loved you, and yet there were moments of fear. I'm thinking about, it's not as cold this morning as it was around 19, I guess, 83. It was one of the coldest spells in Kentucky history. One of the coldest nights. And I was driving by then, and my dad had bought me a car. And all I was tasked with was keeping it serviced, getting the oil changed, just making sure that he paid the insurance, he bought the gas, he bought the car. It was the best deal ever. And he knew this bitter cold snap was coming, and we didn't have a garage to put this car in, so he told me multiple times leading up to this cold event to take this thing to the mechanic and make sure it had sufficient Freon so that the motor would not freeze. Now, I'm no mechanic, but I knew that was bad. Well, I'm 16 years old. I'm not too worried about the cold spell or the Freon or whatever. And I remember the car sitting there in the driveway. That cold spell hit for a couple of days, and I went out worried sick over those 2 days that engine may have frozen and busted. I remember going out there after it sort of warmed up a little bit, trying to start that car, and nothing. And I was sure that that engine block had frozen and busted, and my mom called my dad, said, think something not right with the car. And I feared the next couple of days. He lived in Louisville, so it was a couple of days before he was coming there. I feared those 2 days. I've never been as relieved as I was when he hooked it up, the battery cables up, and it was just the battery was dead and it was fine. But I knew fear. I never once doubted for those couple of days whether or not I loved him or he loved me. But there was fear. And to this day, when it's going to be cold, I still wonder, is there enough Freon? Not enough to take it to a mechanic, but I wonder. So what might this kind of fear look like as it relates to God? It's one thing to talk about my relationship with my father or your relationship with your father. Our relationship to God is not exactly like the relationship between humans and their parents. So what might this look like with God? Where does this kind of reverent fear come from? And I would suggest it comes from an utter and absolute awe of God. Fear here means to be overwhelmed by God's power and purity and greatness and glory. In short, God's awesomeness. Now, we throw that word awesome around in such ways that it loses its meaning to say God is awesome. We say a Russell Westbrook dunk is awesome. We say a cup of coffee is awesome. We say a bowl of Lucky Charms is awesome. Am I the only one that says that? But we find all sorts of things. We call the scrambled eggs we had this morning. We call the car that drives by. Everything's awesome. And so then when we come around to say God is awesome, it doesn't have much meaning. I would say consider the power of a great and terrible tsunami that has the force to kill 200,000 people. Think about the might of 2 million American soldiers with 6,000 tanks, 14,000 aircraft, 70 submarines, and nearly 7,000 nuclear warheads. Consider the heat, something like 15 million degrees, and radiance of the sun itself. And these are not worthy to be compared with the greatness and glory of God. He is awesome. And an encounter with a God like this will not leave you the same. If we catch a glimpse of something of God's glory, we will be different. We will live differently. We will live our lives in light of it. It was about, I think, April the 12th, 1981. I know this because I have a t-shirt. That's how I remember it. And my uncle, who lived in Cocoa Beach, Florida, was an engineer at NASA, and he was the engineer over everything on the ground, from the launch pad to the Port of Johns. It was either the first or second launch of the Space Shuttle Columbia, April the 12th, 1981. My family and I went down to Florida to witness the event live. Now, we weren't close, but we were on the grounds of Cape Canaveral and NASA. And I rode out there with my cousin and some of his friends in a Jeep. And I remember the traffic. I mean, we probably left at 1 or 2 in the morning. There was a massive number of people trying to get out there to watch the launch. People were weaving in and out and going off onto the sides of the roads and going through swamps. And it was, I just remember being a bit in awe of the people trying to get out there. When we finally found the place where we were parking, people were in a celebratory mood. People were celebrating. and it was lighthearted and people were having a good time. And then the countdown began. And then 3, 2, and you start to see and feel the force of this. And I mean, the ground shook around us. You could feel it in your bones. And as that shuttle left the launch pad, the fire emanating from under it as it thrust heavenward from the launch pad all the way into the sky. And there were some cheers and applause, but there was a lot of silence. And I remember getting back into the car we drove in, and we were all quiet for a short time. It was an experience that I can't recall having many times in my life, where I felt overcome by something that was so awesome. We were different for a moment. That was just a snap compared to the greatness and glory and awesomeness of God. We can't have an experience with Him without being changed in some sense. One of my most grave concerns about modern Christianity is its lack of distinction from the world. Often there's just not much difference. In too many ways, the church has become a carbon copy of the world we are to be transforming. Part of it might be that we have misrepresented God's grace. We've been lulled into thinking there's no reason to fear God, and therefore there's not much place for judgment in our theology unless we're talking about the pagans, the unbelievers. I'll remind you that in this same letter, in chapter 4, verse 17, Peter declares, "The time has come for judgment, and it should begin with God's household." On the surface of it, we do a great job talking about God's grace and God's love and God's mercy. And he's done that for 16 verses up to verse 17. He's spoken of God's grace and the hope that gives us and this good, kind, merciful Father that we have. But the truth is, we can never fully understand God's love and God's grace apart from knowing the fear of God. The God we read about on the pages of Scripture, the God we've come to know in Christ, is a God of love and kindness and forgiveness, but he's also to be feared. C.S. Lewis has a knack for capturing this balance between God's love and God's mercy and God's fearfulness. For those counting, this will be illustration 2 from the Chronicles of Narnia. Volume 4, The Silver Chair, there's a character whose name is Jill. She's a central character in the book, and she develops a very close relationship with Aslan, the lion, who is the Lord in the story. And yet, Jill had to first learn to fear the lion. So she encounters him first at a stream. She's thirsty. She's dying for a drink from the stream. And as she goes to the stream, there sits Aslan, the lion, huge, menacing. "Are you thirsty?" asked the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" asked Jill. The lion answered this with only a look and a low growl. The delicious sound of those rippling waters were driving her nearly frantic in her thirst. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" Jill asked. "I make no promises," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty by now, without noticing, she'd come one step closer to the stream. Do you eat little girls?" "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women, men, kings, emperors, cities, and realms," said the lion. And he didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. He just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. We should not interpret this as a call to live our lives in terror of the day of the Lord. But neither should we empty this passage of any sense of fear or reverence. I do not think it a contradiction to say that we should live with a certain confidence in God our Father because of the inheritance that he has given us. He is guarding it for us, and he's guarding us. He's promised us that grace is on the way. Grace in the past, grace in the present, grace in the future. And yet, at the same time, we should have a wholesome reverence and respect for God, the judge. This reverence and respect forms the basis for godly living. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." And Proverbs 16:6, "By steadfast love and faithfulness sin is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord one turns away from evil." We fear God when we revere him above all others as the highest good, when we honor him with our lives, and when we avoid what displeases him. The motivation for this in verses 13 through 16 was grace. The motivation now is the fear of standing before God, our Father, and being ashamed as we give account for our lives. This God is no absentee Father. Neither is he a God who spoils us without discipline. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's Jesus. Paul says in Romans 2, 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, your social class, your social standing, what car you drive, what suit you wear. None of that matters. Those are peripherals. God shows no partiality. In Romans 14, 11 and 12, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And at the very end of the book, Revelation 22, 12, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. The time of our immigration, of living in a land not our own, in enemy territory, is a time where we must resist the urge to be a carbon copy of the world around us. We must resist the urge to blend in and live like everyone else. To live with a healthy reverence for God will most certainly cause us to feel a stranger, an immigrant, in a land that is not our own. Live in reverent fear because God, our Father, is awesome. And the second reason for which he gives this particular command to live in reverent fear is in verse 18. He says, because you know that you were redeemed out of your former futile manner of life, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Here's the second reason we're to live in reverent fear. Because the blood of Jesus is precious. We are to do so because we know we've been set free. We've been redeemed from a manner of life that was empty, purposeless. That manner of life headed towards destruction. A manner of life that we might have felt enslaved to. The language here and the key word is redemption. You have been redeemed. It's a word that means to be set free. Now, if you're a Jewish person in the first century and you hear the word redemption, you think about slave markets and you think about freedom, but the event in your nation's history, in your people's history, that you would think of is that event when you were enslaved in Egypt, your ancestors were. And God, through Moses, raised up this deliverer and he set the captives free. And he did it by the blood of a lamb. This is the redemption. This is the freedom that they had experienced. When Peter talks about redemption, he would first think of the Exodus. But Peter knew that human beings were enslaved to something far more sinister than foreign powers. That human beings become enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil, to ourselves. And it's a bondage out of which we cannot escape. Except for the precious blood of Jesus. The priceless blood has set us free. It's like just as God set the Israelites free from their Egyptian bondage through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So Isaiah in chapter 52 verse 3 speaks of The Israelite people being set free from their Babylonian captivity. And he uses the phrase in 52:3, not with money you were redeemed. And so through the precious blood of Christ, he set us free from our bondage to an empty and futile existence. God paid an infinite price to secure your freedom. to rescue you from your old patterns of life that would destroy you. And so, live your life in fear? It's a turn I wouldn't have expected. And it's cost me a lot of time this week trying to figure it out. And I'm not sure I fully have. You would think Peter would say, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the precious blood of Christ, in light of the infinite value of his blood and what he's done for you, you should fear nothing. And yet, live in reverent fear. And I'm putting the word reverent in. There's no word for reverent there. That's my understanding. Live in fear. Live in reverent fear because you've been set free by the precious blood of Christ. What if Peter means something like this? We should fear living as if the ransom God paid through the blood of his son were not precious. We should fear thumbing our nose at the precious blood of Christ by continuing to live in our former manner of life. To live like the people we were before, to live like unredeemed people, is to treat the blood of Christ as if it's not precious. To fall back into those old patterns is to thumb our nose at the blood of Christ. To do this is to treat the blood as if it is garbage. Maybe that's what we should fear. Fear living in such a way that we thumb our nose at God, who is our awesome Father, and Jesus, who is our Savior. I would say for all of us today, we have a Father who loves us. Everything in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 16 has indicated that he is a merciful and loving Father. I would say today we have, without question, a Savior who has shed his infinitely valuable and precious blood in order to ransom us from an empty and fleeting life. Now, fear living your life as if it doesn't matter. Fear thumbing your nose at the precious blood of Christ as if it were garbage. And every day, every moment that we consider falling back into old patterns, every day, every moment when we consider living like those who have not been set free, becoming a carbon copy of the world around us, every day that we face that temptation, we should turn and run to God the Father like a spoiled, bratty child who dismisses and takes for granted and presumes upon the goodness of his or her parents. And when we do, you can know that God will be waiting on us. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us understand the nature of the fear that Peter speaks of here. And I pray that it would motivate us to live more godly lives. It would motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to you. May your grace and your fear make us be your holy people. In the name of Christ, amen. I'm going to invite you to come this morning. If you'd like to come and pray, if you'd like to come and maybe confess some sin that you've find yourself caught in its web, maybe you need to come and for the first time, call upon the name of Jesus. Be set free from a futile manner of life, an empty manner of life, and find purpose in relationship with God. Maybe you're thinking about joining this congregation, being baptized, whatever it is. that God might be saying to you today. This is your opportunity to say yes to Him. As we stand and James leads us, would you come?